So as we read, as we sang, crown him with many crowns, there's a big question that sort of looms as we read this next passage. We're on Friday here, and well, it's Sunday right now, but in the passage, as we're going through the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we're on Friday. And just the previous Sunday, Jesus had been offered a crown of gold. He had been met by probably a million Jewish people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them had seen Jesus for 3 years publicly living out these scriptures for all to see. And they were absolutely convinced that he was the promised Messiah, the promised rescue king, the one that they had been longing for and waiting for, the one that all of their scriptures, every word that God had ever spoken, had been pointing to. They were convinced of this. And because of this, they were about to take Jesus as their king by force. And yet just on Sunday, Jesus refuses to take that crown. In fact, earlier, at the very beginning of his ministry, the devil had offered him the crown without the cross, the crown without suffering, a crown without thorns. He had offered him that 3 years earlier, and Jesus refused the crown of gold without the thorns. Later in his ministry, the Jewish people also tried to take him as their king by force. We know you're the Messiah. Let's just get on with it. You are the king. Let's do this. And he refused the crown of gold, the crown without thorns. And yet now, here on Friday, he refuses to avoid the crown of thorns. Why is that? Now, you might think, well, he was smart because he knew if he would take the crown of gold that Caesar would take the whole weight of the Roman Empire and destroy him, and he was trying to save his own life. But then if that was true, if that's why on Sunday he refused the crown of gold, then why in the world on Friday would he accept the crown of thorns and actually go? All the eyewitness testimony supports this, that he intentionally went toward his death. He had every opportunity to avoid it, but he did not take that. So why is it that he would refuse the crown of gold and he would refuse to avoid the crown of thorns, the cross of suffering? This is a question that is answered as we get to witness, through the eyewitness testimony, we get to witness Jesus on trial, Jesus being examined for guilt. And man, a lot rides on this, because if the eyewitnesses, if they saw him and were looking very deeply at his guilt, if they find any in him, we're in big trouble. But if they find no guilt in him, if there's no guilt to be found in him, everything changes. Because then everything he said was true, and every promise he made is more sure than the ground that we're standing on. So let's read John chapter 19. Jesus has just been arrested. He stood before the Jewish leaders, and they're trying to find guilt in him. And really, the only thing that they can find guilt in him is that he claimed to be the Son of God, which would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. John chapter 19, 1-3. Then Pilate, who's the Roman governor, took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Now, I want you to notice the mixture of shame and royalty, of suffering and glory. A crown of thorns, being hailed as king mockingly, a royal robe and being whipped. Jesus came as the Messiah, the promised rescue king, to suffer in the place of his subjects. And this was the king that his people were to expect but didn't expect. The king that God had told them about hundreds of years earlier in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, I'm speaking about the promised king, the promised one God would send. We read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the whipping that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." He was certainly the King of heaven, the rescue king God sent from heaven to his people. And he will reign over all things, but he would take his place as king over the people by first taking their place. We're seeing about crowning him, and all these different things were crowning him. He would insist on being crowned as the one who died for his people, not simply as the person who would reign over his people. Now that was true, but he wouldn't only be crowned as the ruler of his people. He would also be crowned as the one who suffered for his people. And so we see in the soldiers' mocking of Jesus a mixture of his reign and his royal position along with suffering. See, Jesus was offered the king to be king by the devil, offered to take the throne without suffering for his people, but he had refused. He was offered this position by his people as well just a few days earlier on Sunday, as we just said. The people insisted on Jesus taking the throne. Again, without suffering. A crown without the thorns, a robe without being whipped. But he had refused to take these. He didn't, however, refuse to take the crown of thorns. He did not refuse to take the whip on his back along with the purple robe. Even though he could have refused this, he could have easily avoided this. All the eyewitness testimony says this. He was the glorious King of heaven. But it was a peculiar kind of glory. It was a glorious humility, a glorious mercy, a glorious willingness to suffer for his subjects. That was his royal glory. This was his glory. And we read in the letter to the Ephesians, it was to the praise of his glorious grace that God would glorify his grace in his mercy, in his humility, in his love in Christ. The suffering that we deserved, so that we can receive the undeserved of God's favor as a gift of grace. So we see that Jesus shows the kind of king that he is by suffering for his subjects. So we see he is indeed the king, but it shows the kind of king that he is. Then the next thing we want to see here is that no guilt was found in Jesus. No guilt was found in him. Let's continue reading in verse 4. To verse 7. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." See, Pilate had interrogated Jesus and had found no guilt in him. He found that Jesus was not guilty of trying to lead a rebellion against the Jewish leaders or guilty of trying to lead a rebellion against Caesar. And I don't know if you've heard about Caesar, the Roman emperor. I don't know what you've heard about these Roman governors, about how lightly they take coups, attempts to rebel and overthrow the emperor. But if a Roman governor sees Jesus and finds him not guilty of trying to overthrow the Roman governor, I think you could probably take him seriously in this. If anybody was going to find Jesus guilty of this, it would have been Pilate. See, in fact, Pilate, having whipped Jesus, it appears to be a strategy to keep Jesus from being executed. So instead of having Jesus just put straight to the cross, he's almost like trying to appease the Jewish leaders. "Look, I find him not guilty, but I've beaten him anyways. Aren't you satisfied?" But of course, the Jewish leaders would not let it go. they would not be happy with anything short of an execution of Jesus. It's very important to notice what accusation the Jewish leaders respond with when Pilate says that he finds no guilt in Jesus. They say that Jesus was guilty of breaking one of the Jewish laws, making himself to be the Son of God. They have every opportunity to give any number of accusations against Jesus, but they have nothing, no accusation to bring, except that he claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, they had some ideas as to the things that they would accuse him of, but nothing would stick. Nothing did they have any evidence, anything that was plausible, anything that was even believable, except that he claimed to be the Son of God. And it was the Roman governor's responsibility to keep the peace. This we understand. To uphold the Roman laws in their provinces, or Caesar would have their head. But they also had a responsibility to uphold the laws of the province, the peculiar laws of the people that they are governing. So long as that these laws, of course, don't conflict with the Roman laws, because that law would definitely trump these provincial laws. Now, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of God's people, they tell Pilate that he is responsible to uphold this law, that a man who claimed to be the Son of God must die. And so they're holding him responsible for that. Now, even though they are dead set on having Jesus executed, this is the only crime. They have tons of motivation for finding a reason to call him guilty. And that this is the only crime that they can settle on accusing him of. No other guilt could they find any evidence for other than claiming to be the Son of God. Don't you think they would have loved to find him guilty of sleeping with another man's wife? Oh, would they have loved to find guilt of that? Don't think that they didn't try. They would have loved to find him guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, or for stealing or murdering. They would have loved to find him guilty of those things. But they could find nothing other than that he claimed to be the Son of God. Can you imagine what would happen if everyone in your nation wanted to convict you as guilty? How long would it take them to find something that would stick? And now we're not just talking about the laws of the land, because in this case, they could use the whole Bible. He was guilty of anything in Scripture. They could hold Pilate accountable for keeping these laws so long as they didn't conflict with the Roman law, because he was responsible to quell all sort of disturbances, make sure to keep all the law and all the peace. And can you imagine what would happen if everyone in your nation wanted to find you guilty? They all wanted to find something. Everybody was very motivated into finding some dirt on you. And we know this is, get a picture of this with politics, don't we? Politicians are very motivated to find guilt in their opponents. But think about this, about yourself. If it was true that every single leader, political, religious, wanted your guilt to be exposed, would they be able to find anything to accuse you of? See, this would not be a hard thing for a group of people to find regarding me, to prove my guilt. Especially if you could not just use the laws of the land, breaking laws, but also the laws of God. See, if you were to stand publicly and your life depended on you having no guilt, not simply not breaking the law of the land, but breaking God's law, how would things work for you? If people were very motivated to find guilt in you, would they be able to find you guilty of worshiping somebody other than the Lord? How about of not idolizing anything that God has made? How about of misusing God's name? What about finding rest for your soul in only Him? What about giving your mother and father only honor? What about not murdering, or how about this, not hating, or even not devaluing somebody else's worth when you're upset with them? What about taking something that wasn't yours? Or receiving sexual pleasure from anyone other than your spouse? Or refusing to mislead people so that they would make an untrue judgment about you or someone else? Or even wishing that you had something instead of somebody else having it? How long would it take for very motivated people to find you guilty of these things? It would not take 5 seconds for people to find evidence of my guilt in these things. And the Bible testifies that this is true for every single person in this room. Well, for some of you, I know it may be taking longer than 5 seconds because you're really good. See, would a group of people bent on convicting you be able to find any guilt in you? Now, you might say, and everything within me wants to say this too, that everyone does these things so it doesn't make us guilty, but just because everyone's guilty doesn't mean no one is guilty. And you consider the eyewitness testimony we've heard of Jesus' trial, a unified leadership of the Jewish nation, along with the leader appointed by the Roman Empire, find no guilt in Jesus, other than potentially lying that he was the Son of God. See, Jesus also didn't lead a private life. You and I do that. There's parts of our lives we sort of hide from people. We have privacy built in. But Jesus didn't live a private life at all. He didn't hide who he was. He lived a very public life under constant public scrutiny so that his deeds and his teaching could easily be judged. We read this at the very beginning of the book of John in John chapter 3, right after John 3:16 in verse 18. It says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." Sound familiar? "Lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." He's talking about Jesus here. This is the purpose of Jesus' public ministry, so that he could be scrutinized. See, God the Father put Jesus on display so that his life and character and teaching and activity could be scrutinized, could be examined, so that there would be enough public evidence for a not guilty verdict. See, if Jesus was not the Son of God, then there was guilt to be found in him for claiming to be the Son of God, which, as Jesus and the religious leaders acknowledge, was claiming to be equal to God, was claiming to be God himself. But if Jesus was the Son of God, then there was no guilt found in him by many people who wanted to find guilt in him. Jesus receives the verdict that our souls all desire. Universally, every single one of us in this room and everyone in Transcona and everyone around the world, our souls long for this verdict to be said of us. "I have found no guilt in him. I found no guilt in her." So much so that anything that drives us to recognize our guilt, we push away. We cover up with addictions or with just being extremely busy. We're addicted to things like entertainment because we do not want to think about who we really are. Our souls universally desire to have that verdict that Jesus received from people motivated to find guilt in him. That we would hear, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in her." The next thing that we see, continuing on, is that Jesus was the Son of God, and he refused to rescue himself from condemnation. He refused to rescue himself from condemnation. Let's continue reading in verse 8. "So when Pilate heard this statement, that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat and at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we see that Jesus was the Son of God, and he refused to rescue himself from condemnation. See, when Pilate hears that the only accusations that the Jewish leaders believe will stick is that Jesus has made himself to be the Son of God, he is terrified. He's terrified because he believes that there must be something to it. And he's just had this man whipped. And though John doesn't record it, Pilate's wife had a dream the night before about Jesus, warning Pilate. And Pilate did believe Jesus to be without guilt. And he would have known Jesus' reputation of performing miraculous signs and wonders, which demonstrated that he was the Son of God. And he gives Jesus the opportunity to walk away from his death sentence. But Jesus refuses to take the open door. Pilate would love it if Jesus asked him to save his life, because Pilate wants to save Jesus' life. But Jesus insists that this decision is ultimately not Pilate's decision, but God the Father's decision. A decision that Jesus is in full agreement with. Pilate continues in his attempt to keep Jesus from being executed. But not only does Jesus not participate with Pilate's plan to avoid the cross, but the Jewish leaders and the crowds that have gathered and have manipulated, they are not working with Pilate's desire to keep Jesus from the cross. But then Pilate's greater fear is exposed. Even though he has every reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he has a greater fear, because the Jewish leaders threaten to connect Pilate with an allegiance to a king other than Caesar. Even though Pilate was convinced that Jesus was not threatening Caesar's crown, Pilate knew that even being accused of supporting a rival king, even being accused of this, could cost Pilate his own life. And Pilate feared Caesar more than he feared the king of the universe. And so finally, Pilate caves in. And although he continues to recognize what is plain for all to see, that Jesus was the king of the Jews and that Jesus was without guilt, he decides that Jesus should be executed anyway, though he had no guilt. And the Jewish leaders did not want him to avoid the cross. And Jesus himself, though he had no guilt, doesn't seek to avoid the cross. As the King of heaven, he had every ability to avoid the cross, and he refused to take every single opportunity. The eyewitness testimony tells us this. See, Jesus does not escape the cross, because he is given as the King of God's people to them. Not simply to reign over them, but to bear their guilt and to give them his righteousness. See, leading up to the crucifixion, God loads the cross up with meaning. Now, he could have done this. He could have had his son executed and all our guilt put on him and his righteousness put on us. He could have done this all just in a way for nobody to see, but God doesn't want to do this. He wants it to be seen for everybody. He gives visible signs to demonstrate what was really happening on the cross. Christ is the suffering king. suffering for the guilt of his people. Now, it's a little, it's a time, a good time to teach you guys a little bit of theology, and I hope that you don't mind. Hope you're ready for this. Ready? Seatbelts on? Imputation. It's a word you use probably 3 or 4 times a day, I'm sure. But this means, imputation means something's attributed to you. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of double imputation, right? So something going both ways. See, our guilt is imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness and identity are imputed to all those who trust in him. And that was what was happening on the cross. And leading up to the cross, the Father did everything that he could to show that this is what was about to happen. And he did it for hundreds and thousands of people to see. He didn't want this to be some private thing done in a cave where nobody could see. He wanted everybody to see this, this double imputation. And now, last week we took a really good look at the first part of this. We saw that Jesus refused to be rescued from the cross because he would take the curse, the damnation, for all the Father would give to him as his subjects. And we know that this is all who would believe in him. And this was symbolized by him hanging from a piece of a tree, hanging on a cross, a wooden cross. That this would be clear, that it would be known by everybody that he was cursed by God himself. So that we would know that our guilt and the curse and the damnation that we deserve was already received by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He took our guilt upon himself and the damnation for it. He did not deny that we deserved this. He instead took it for himself. Now that would have been wonderful enough, wouldn't it? That'd be beautiful. If all that we had to look forward to is a not guilty verdict. Wouldn't that be great? That is great. But that's not all that there is, because we have double imputation. And this is what this particular trial that God gives us testimony of, he wants us, he gives witnesses of this trial. He wants us to see this, because the imputation goes the other way as well. Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. See, it's one thing to simply say that Jesus is perfect, but and we get rewarded for Jesus' perfection, and that's true. But what reason do we have to believe that Jesus was perfect? What reason do we have to believe that it would be good to get what Jesus deserves? See, God could have done this whole thing apart from the view of everyone, and that would have been way easier. So that a prophet would show up after it's all said and done, after a person's died, a prophet telling us about a man who lived privately for none to see, hidden from the scrutiny of the world, hidden from the scrutiny of religious leaders who held very tightly to the word of God, and then saying, by the way, this man who none of you really ever met, the world didn't really meet him, but trust me, he was perfect, trust in him. But that's not what God has done. Jesus lived very publicly. And he didn't get it to get he didn't do it to get fame and accolades, because every single time he received that, he walked away, he hid himself. He didn't do it to get fame and accolades. He didn't do it to gain a huge following, but he did it to be exposed. This is the thing that we fear, being exposed, isn't it? That someone would really find out who we really are. But Jesus did this to be exposed. And then to stand trial by the Jewish leaders as well as the leaders representing the Roman Empire, so that you and I, listen to this, so that you and I can listen to eyewitness testimony 2,000 years later and have great reason to have confidence that no guilt was found in this man. And that this man didn't merely make himself to be the Son of God, but that God himself attested to this by doing great miracles through him in the sight of thousands upon thousands of eyewitnesses. Now, by this double imputation, we have an incredible gift. And God wants us to have every confidence in the value of that gift. This is the confidence that you and I need on our deathbeds. This is the confidence that you and I need when we are being ridiculed for holding to the word of God, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and people are telling us that we need to get rid of it, we need to abandon this. He wants to give us every reason, every confidence to believe that this man had no guilt and that we receive his record and his righteousness. Because he knows we'll need it. Because each of us will be tempted to turn away to a different hope. Tempted to cover up our own guilt rather than to trust that Jesus took it. Tempted to try to pump up our own righteousness and people's estimation of us rather than to trust in Jesus' righteousness and that that's attributed to us. He knows that's what's going to happen. When our coworkers mock us, when we receive terrible news from the doctor, he knows we're going to need this confidence that this man was found to be without guilt and that God the Father publicly paraded his son for 3 years in front of thousands of people and declaring him to be not guilty. And then he gave hundreds and thousands of eyewitnesses saying this is what the Father said about his son and he was not guilty because he knew we would need that confidence. He gives us his identity and his righteousness. And he was exposed as being two things. He was exposed, we see, to be without guilt. And he was exposed to be the Son of God. And both of these things, brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, you receive both of those things. You receive a not guilty verdict, and that will be fantastic. But you also receive the right to be called a child of God. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God naked? And having God, the judge, not Pilate sitting on his seat of judgment. We read that. It's beautiful imagery. Pilate sitting on his seat of judgment, the stone pavement. Makes me think of Narnia, the stone table. And him saying, no guilt. Could you imagine what could be greater peace than to stand there naked for all to see your deeds fully exposed, all your thoughts, the things that you've wanted to do that didn't do. And God, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, to say, I find no guilt in that woman. Could anything be a better gift? Well, if it was attached to something else, yes. That he says, that woman is my daughter, and I love her dearly. And this is the result. When Jesus was publicly exposed, he was found to be without guilt and to be the Son of the living God. Not only do we have the peace of knowing that God will say, I find no guilt in him, I find no guilt in her, but God imputes Christ's identity as his son to us. John 1, verse 9 says this, the true light, which gives light to the world, to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, he's talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And if this was a lie, and Jesus was not the Son of God, then he would not be without guilt. But his resurrection from the dead was God's stamp that it was not a lie, that it was true. And it demonstrated that it was true, that he was the Son of God. And therefore, we could all become beloved children of God. Now, see, the gospel does a lot to expose our guilt. The fact that each one here, should we get what we deserve, would be damned to hell. And Jesus didn't hide that. His love for us did not mean that he denied that or hid that. And so when we say that we receive what Jesus deserved, because he received what we deserved, we are not saying that God loves Jesus and Jesus died for you so that God will treat you well even though he doesn't love you. That is not what we're saying. That is not what the scripture says. It doesn't mean that God will treat you like a child because he loves Jesus even though he doesn't really love you. That's not what it means. It means that God delights in you as his child. That means he does love you. And he doesn't just treat you like he loves you. He does love you. He doesn't just treat you like a child. You are his beloved child if you trust in Jesus and turn away from the life as an enemy. But what it does say is that his delight in you isn't dependent on your performance. His delight in you was secured by Jesus' blood. It means that God loves you. And that you aren't just treated as his child, but you are his child. You have been given a relationship with God that Jesus has always had because of the cross. And being made children of God, he will transform us, working within us to change our hearts, to walk as his children, to love him as our Father, to work in us actions that God is pleased with, actions of children. These obedient, loving actions that we do are not actions that make God love us. God is pleased with actions that are done through faith in Jesus. God's son or daughter actions in response to God's love, these actions fueled by the Holy Spirit within us is a gift purchased by Jesus' blood. And this pleases the Father. He delights in these. They do not make him love us. But he loves those actions. He loves it when we walk as his children. It is a great delight. Now, this was the mission of the king. And this answers the question, why is it that on Sunday he refused the crown of gold, but on Friday, though he had every opportunity to refuse the crown of thorns, he did not refuse it? Because he was given, as king by God, to suffer for those who had been given to him as his subjects, to have our guilt imputed to him, and to have his righteousness and his sonship imputed to us. This is why he refused to take the crown without the thorns. And he didn't refuse to take the crown of thorns on Friday. And we can know that our king came to suffer our guilt, so that we can share in his reward for his righteousness to be the beloved children of God forever. We're about to celebrate communion, or the Lord's Supper, which is the gospel in a sense made visible, the bread representing Jesus' body and the blood representing his, or sorry, the blood, the wine or grape juice representing his blood. And this is a gift that God gives to all those who trust in Jesus. And you may have come to church regularly. Maybe this is a new thing for you. But this gift of being the children of God, of having a not guilty verdict, is only for those who repent and believe. It is available to all, but it is only for those who repent and trust in Jesus, who abandon a life of independence from God, who decide now, I am God's child, and I trust that Jesus has earned that for me. And if you have not done that, then you can't expect a not guilty verdict. You can expect to get what you deserve from God. And if you're really honest with yourself, you know that that would not be good. But if you turn from your sin, and you trust in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, you will be a child of God forever. Not just treated as God loves you, but loved by God. And this is that promise made visible, where God has given us this, that we can visualize this and that we can, in a sense, declare our faith in Jesus in a visible way. And so this taking this represents the fact that you have, in fact, trusted in Jesus, that you recognize he was not guilty, but you are. And you want to participate in what he has done. You want that to count for you. You're abandoning all other hope. You're abandoning sin. You're abandoning life as an enemy. And you're saying, I want to be a child of God bought by Jesus' blood. So taking communion, or this is Lord's Supper also, it does not make you a child of God. But trusting in Jesus does. And I would implore you, if you have not done that, if you have not put your faith in Jesus and abandoned your life and just gone for what Jesus has done and who he is, you need to do this. You do not know how much longer you have. This could be your last day. And you will stand before God naked. And wouldn't it be good to stand before him naked and unashamed? To know with confidence that you will receive a not guilty and the welcome of a beloved child. So let today be the day of your salvation. And show this by taking of the Lord's Supper. Show this is true by taking of the Lord's Supper. It's a visible expression of faith and dependence in Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we will, and ask the elders to come forward, and we will celebrate this together. Father in heaven, you're so grateful that for the way in which you saved us, you've given us a trustworthy word. You have plainly, for all to see, exposed your Son in front of many witnesses to be guiltless and your Son. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of us to strip away the cloak of sin over our eyes, that we cannot see the majesty of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would see our sin and see our Savior and turn away from our sin and turn to our Savior. And Lord, I pray for those of us who just need again this reminder, this promise of you, that all who share in Christ by faith are part of your family, and that what happened to Christ counted for us. And Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.